We're doing some expository lessons through the Gospel of John. And we've already looked in previous lessons at chapter 1. And this morning we were talking about Jesus as our Savior. And so as we turn to John 2, we're looking at the early stages of Jesus taking on this role as Savior. He's been on the earth already for 30 years. But in God's plans, it was not for Jesus to manifest himself at an earlier age in the role. There, undoubtedly, Jesus demonstrated his divine character. He couldn't do otherwise. But he did not make himself known by miracle, by declaration, as the Son of God, as Savior, as the Anointed One, or the Messiah. But now John is chronicling in a supplemental way. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. John writes later, and he writes supplementary material, what was not already previously included. So we're getting John's emphasis, John's take on, at this point, what these early days were like. So in the latter part of chapter 1, John was detailing what it was that John the Baptist, for example, said about Jesus. We referred to that this morning. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had disciples. And as John begins to identify Jesus, some of those disciples begin drifting away to Jesus. And we'll see that a little bit more in the reading tonight. But Jesus is now formally embarking upon this role as Savior. And before he gets to the cross, he's got to build a foundation of trust and confidence and establish who he is and give reason for telling those who heard him, as John will emphasize in his gospel, that the Father was his Father in a very special way. God is all of our Father in a more generic way, but Jesus does not indicate that. He indicates he's got a special relationship with the Father who sent him, with whom Jesus was before he came into the world. John's already established that in chapter 1. So we're at this beginning portion of Jesus establishing himself, and so as we turn to John 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 12, this is identified as being his first miracle. And so John has been very precise in this. We've noted already that he's very detailed in his chronicling, 129 the next day, 135 the next day, 143 the following day, chapter 2 and verse 1 on the third day. John is seared into his memory what these early days were like, what he saw, what Jesus did, the compression of time, all these things happening together, the first disciples. And now the first miracle. So, in John 2, beginning in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Remember that John is not writing a strict biological sketch. He's concentrating on some basic miracles that Jesus did. He's going to share more of the verbal teaching that Jesus did, not included in the synoptics. And in chapter 20 and verse 31, he says he's doing this, writing this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John is recording these things. That perhaps is why there's something not said in this account of changing the water into wine. I'll have something to say about that in just a moment. So there's a wedding taking place, and the traditions and the cultural features of weddings in that day would be very different than what you and I may be used to. And that, I think, also comes into play in how this particular story unfolds. Weddings and the celebration of the wedding was done over a number of days. Our weddings today are usually one day, a short ceremony, a lot of preparation, a short ceremony followed by a reception. And after that, everybody goes home and it's all done. But that's not really the way of a Jewish wedding. There was a lot more invested in it. There was a lot more stock placed in entertaining and providing for the guests over about a week's period of time. And so again, that plays into what happens in this particular scenario. But again, Cana is a small town not far north of Galilee. We do not know the attendant circumstances, why Mary was invited, why Jesus and the disciples were invited. We don't have all of that information, but the setting simply is, note, Jesus is there with his disciples. You see the difference between that and chapter 1, where these disciples were John's disciples? But now they've started following Jesus and they're identified as Jesus' disciples. Okay, so this wedding feast, this week-long festivity is taking place, and there is a stress point that occurs. The stress point is that the wine runs out. This, to us, probably sounds like a minor social faux pas. We invited guests to the reception, and we had food prepared, but it didn't go far enough. It's worse than that in this particular cultural setting. I'll share with you what Dan King says in his commentary that kind of summarizes what's going on here. To fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace and might even render the bridegroom's family liable to a lawsuit. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. The situation prompted urgency. So when we read through this, it may be that we don't catch the full meaning of the wine has run out and Mary comes to Jesus and says they have no wine. We might shrug this off as, well, no big deal. But it was a big deal. And we would love more information, wouldn't we, on what Mary has understood about Jesus. Of course, she has more insight than anybody else on the nature of Jesus. But as we said, Jesus is 30 years old and he really hasn't done anything overtly to manifest himself. What is Mary expecting? When is this going to happen? Is she urging him, which sounds like the case, is she urging him to manifest himself, to use this as an opportunity, she knowing who he is, to extricate this couple and this family from what's happening to them, which is, again, far worse probably than we might imagine. When Jesus responds to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" in verse 4. "My hour has not yet come." This implies that Mary was doing something more than passing along information. Oh dear, we're out of wine. No, it's worse than that. And when she points that out, she's implying that he ought to do something. because that's his response to her. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. I think when we first read that phrase, our mind will generally go to the hour that comes later in Jesus' life, and that's his hour of death. But is that what he's talking about here? He hasn't even manifested himself to anybody yet. Death is not in the picture for him. Nobody's opposing him because he hasn't really stood for anything. He hasn't challenged the priests. He hasn't challenged the Pharisees. There's no plots against his life. Now, there will be before too long. But at this point, none of that is on the radar screen. So is Jesus saying, my hour of death has not yet come? That just seems to be contextually out of joint. I think what he means to say here is the hour to manifest myself has not yet come. Or at least perhaps to say to Mary, because he says to her, woman, what have I to do with you? In other words, this is not within your purview. It's not even within mine. We're here to do the will of the Father. I have come to do the will of the Father. Still, it's a mother's suggestion to a son and a nudge, and Jesus capitulates, and he does, in fact, bail this couple out of their predicament. But what I do think is being said, and you have to read between the lines, and it's not easy to do that because there's so many variables. But I think what Jesus is getting at is what I'm here to do is beyond you, mother. You notice he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. And that's not disparaging. He'll do the same thing from the cross. Woman, behold your son. It's not a disparaging term at all. But I do think what he's saying to her is, biologically you may be my mother, but something else is happening here. I'm on somebody else's time schedule. I'm here to do the will of the Father and do it the way the Father wanted me to do that. And it does appear that Mary doesn't take this either as a firm no, because what does she say to the servants? Whatever he says to you, you do it. So we miss inflection and we miss, you know, facial features and just having this in writing. But it does seem like when Jesus responded to his mother, she saw or heard something in his voice that wasn't a hard and fast no. You know, woman, what business is it of yours? That does not seem to be what Jesus is saying. I'm here working out somebody else's plan, and it's beyond your suggestion. Nonetheless, there's this anticipation on her part. And it does seem like mother's intuition, I don't know, call it what you will, something astounding is going to happen because she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. And he's going to tell them to do something fairly unusual, which he does. Fill the water pots with water in verse 7, and they fill them up to the brim. So by different estimations of the volume here, we've got between 120 and 150 gallons. So this is a large amount. So again, we're not talking about a wedding reception of 4 hours. We're talking about days in which wine would be consumed. And so Jesus doesn't just make a little, he makes a lot. Because apparently of the number of people and the number of days that will be involved in that. But in giving these instructions, fill the water pots with water. These, by the way, would be water pots that would be on hand. It says in verse 6 concerning the manner of purification of the Jews. This is not drinking water. This would be water that they would cleanse themselves in. Ritual purification. So again, we're talking about large amphorae, is what they would be called. Large pots, probably clay in construction. And these water pots would have the water for ritual purification. Jesus, not to drink out of, but he says, fill those water pots all the way to the brim, and they do. And immediately he says, then draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. And when he tastes, it isn't water at all. It's wine. So what is, you know, what's happening here is something that miraculous is happening that has a natural process to it, but that natural process isn't happening here. So what happens in nature is that through a plant, through a grapevine, through rainfall, through the grapes that are produced on that vine, and through the processing of those grapes in a particular way, water becomes wine. It takes time and it takes a plant. Jesus bypasses both of those. In no time and without a plant, the water becomes wine. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus beginning to demonstrate miraculously his superiority. His superiority, in this case, over nature. And Jesus will do this in a number of different ways in his life. It's interesting that when the master of the feast here tastes, he is astonished because he perceives that this is better than what had been served and says, this is not the norm. Usually the best is served first. And I'm going to say something here in just a moment about the nature of what's happening here relative to how people want to use this today. I don't think there's any intimation at all, whatever, here that the best wine is served until everybody gets drunk and they don't know the difference, and then you serve the bad wine. Well drunk doesn't mean drunken. Let's not put Jesus in the middle of a drunken party here. That is an affront to who he is and what he represents and what he stands for. Folks, have you not noticed, especially some of us in post-COVID, have you not noticed that on your 15th bite of steak, it doesn't quite taste the way that it did when you first put that T-bone in your mouth. And all those flavors just hit you all at once. And it's like, whoa, this is really good. You know, the soft side of the filet, or the filet side, I guess. You know, when you eat a while, your taste buds become kind of dull to what you're eating. It's a natural process. And that's what's being commented on. It's not, well, because if they were all now good and drunk, what difference would it make that Jesus made the better wine and gave it? It is a shame that this great beginning of Jesus' works demonstrating his power has, in our culture, turned into justification for drinking wine today. Because what we drink today, not what we drink, but some people drink, is nothing like what these people were drinking. The word may be our vernacular for alcoholic fruit of the vine, grape, but that's completely different than what these people were drinking. So I'm going to share, I'm not going to go any further into that because I'm going to go on and deal with the rest of the chapter. It's interesting, though, that John tells this story without any hint. He doesn't feel the need to put in a disclaimer. Oh, by the way, let me suggest to you that Jesus was not encouraging drunkenness here. That wasn't John's purpose in telling the story, because John knew that he had a legitimate application of this to the power of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. We're the ones that take this story and make it justification for getting drunk. And we shouldn't do that. But I'm just going to share a note from Barnes, a commentator on the Bible. And this is what he offers in this regard, and then we're just going to move on. And if we can talk about it offline further, that's fine. But here's what Barnes says. It should not be assumed, therefore, that the good wine was stronger than the other. It is rather to be presumed that it was milder. The wine referred to here was doubtless such as was commonly drunk in Palestine. That was the pure juice of the grape. Listen. The same word in Greek, oinos, that refers to alcoholic wine refers to the juice of the grape, non-alcoholic. This is what Barnes is saying. It was not brandied wine, nor drugged wine, nor wine compounded of various substances, such as we drink today in this land. The common wine drunk in Palestine was that which was the simple juice of the grape. We use the word wine now to denote the kind of liquid which passes under that name in this country, always containing a considerable portion of alcohol. Not only the alcohol produced by fermentation, but alcohol added to keep it or make it stronger. But we have no right to take that sense of the word, that is, our use of the term wine and what it applies to in our culture. We have no right to take that sense of the word and go with it to the interpretation of the scriptures. That's where people go wrong. Every time they see wine, it's like, ding, 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 ding. Look at there. I've got a justification for going to Wegmans and getting a bottle of wine and drinking it. That is an apple and an orange. And we only assume that when wine is talked about in the Bible, it must mean what we can buy at Wegmans or a liquor store somewhere. Barnes continues, we should endeavor to place ourselves in the exact circumstances of those times, ascertain precisely what idea the word would convey to those who used it then, and apply that sense to the word in the interpretation of the Bible. And there is not the slightest evidence that the word so used would have conveyed any idea but that of the pure juice of the grape, nor the slightest circumstance mentioned that would not be fully met by such a supposition. In other words, wherever you see wine here, you can put grape juice, and it does no violence to the context. I would suggest if you put alcoholic wine, such as we drink, in the context, you've got a big problem with what Jesus just did. Now, are you willing to take the position that Jesus took people that had been drinking the wine provided till it all ran out, alcoholic, and then he gave them more? Are you going to defend that position? When the Holy Spirit has informed us consistently through the Bible what alcohol does to you? Surely not. Surely we're not going to go there to justify drinking wine. The wine we drink in this culture, in this country. It's an apple and an orange. And by the way, you know, we just talked about this principle in class this morning, didn't we? Weren't we talking about what we mean by the term church and what the Bible means by the term church? Do we take the modern idea of church and just plug it in every time we see church in the New Testament? No. What do we say? Well, what does the Bible actually indicate the church was? And then we define the meaning of the term church in the New Testament, not by what we see in the world around us today, but by what the word actually meant. Should we not do the same thing with the term wine? All right, enough said about that. So that's the first half of the chapter. The second half of the chapter essentially surrounds Jesus cleansing the temple for the first time. He will do this twice. He does it at the beginning of his ministry. He does it at the end. This is in regard to the Passover, the first Passover he observes as an adult and is present in Jerusalem when his manifestation to Israel as the Christ is occurring. And what he sees undoubtedly is what he has seen before. This is not the first time he goes to Jerusalem. But it's the first time he goes to begin this manifestation process of who he really is. And he is more than mortified. He is angry at what he sees. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. So we'll stop there and save the last verses for later. It's unclear in the text here how long after the wedding feast this trip to Jerusalem takes place. John notes that Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum in chapter 2 and verse 12, but did not stay many days there. But then where did Jesus go? We don't really know. There's not... John leaves off with this the next day, the second day, the third day kind of a format. He was applying those to these very, very early first meetings with Jesus and his disciples and the first miracle at Cana. So he now has left off that immediacy of chronology. So we don't really know how long after. So that just feeds into the question of how long did the ministry of Jesus last? Most scholars will say three and a half years. Because of the Passovers that are mentioned, and John mentions another feast that he doesn't identify as a Passover that Jesus attended. But we don't know the whereabouts of Jesus and his disciples in this interim period. But when he does come, which obviously would be in the springtime, being the Passover feast, when Jesus does come to Jerusalem, the temple he finds has become a commercial enterprise. And in doing so, the Jewish leaders have negated the true spiritual significance of the temple. Now, we're not to picture lambs and goats and doves in the temple proper. Here I'm sure we have studied more than once the nature of Herod's temple. And how the temple proper in the middle was surrounded by great expansive courtyards and certain restrictions as far as Gentiles could go, as far as women could go. And then all of this was ringed by colonnaded porches where you could gather out of the sun and out of the rain, where Jesus would do a lot of his teaching. So this is a vast complex of buildings and open plazas. So it would be out in that area. Even the Jews would not defile the temple itself in this way. But they didn't hesitate to defile the grounds as a whole. So here they are exchanging money for a fee, which, by the way, really in and of itself is not condemned. Selling sacrifices to be offered by people that had come long distances. Again, a practice not in itself condemned. But they're doing it in the precincts of the temple. And in doing so, they are mixing the sacred with the secular. Much the same way which is being done today by those that call themselves Christians. There's, as we talked about again in our class this morning, there's a mixing of the sacred and the secular. There's a confusion as to what the church is and what it does and what its nature is. And it's being corrupted by business enterprises, schools and bookstores and restaurants, all being part of what people think a local church should be. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I don't see a whole lot of difference between what these people were doing and what so-called Christian groups are doing in our day and time. They've taken something sacred, spiritual, and turned it into a money-making enterprise. And I don't think God feels any more kindly toward that today than Jesus did back in that time. And so what does Jesus do? It says that he made a whip of cords. And I think the language here is interesting. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. I don't know why some brethren get all upset about the idea of Jesus driving people out with a whip of cords. Is that against the nature of God? To punish sin and sinners and even do so in a violent way? Is that out of character for God? It's as if people don't want to admit Jesus actually made a whip of cords and hit anybody with it. Are you kidding me? What did God do in the Old Testament to people? He opened the ground and swallowed them up. He called fire and brimstone out of heaven and burnt them up. He closed the Red Sea on the Egyptian army. Why are we upset about Jesus making a whip of cords and driving people out of the temple? I don't know. You know, we can't be more holy than God. Can we? I mean, come on. The animals aren't doing anything wrong. The people are. The animals are being used to profane the temple, but it's the people that are doing it. And he drove them out with the animals. Well, it doesn't say he actually hit anybody with that whip of cords. Oh, come on, folks. That's not a serious argument. Jesus is divinely angry for good reason. Because what these people are doing are blinding them to who he is. They're going to kill him because they don't have a spiritual bone in their body. And part of the reason for that is corrupting the spiritual nature of the house of God or the house of prayer, which he'll later refer to. They're corrupting that to such a degree they can't even see the Son of God anymore. Jesus doesn't work a miracle here. He just drives everybody out and turns over the money changers' tables, and then they question him. In our vernacular, we would say, who gave you the right to do that? You've messed up our property. You've turned over our tables. Our money now is all a mix and scattered all over the place. And you've driven out the animals that we brought to legitimately sell to these worshipers coming to the temple. Can't you just imagine the indignation that these people would have? Who gave you the right to do this? Well, Jesus responds in a way that really isn't uncommon. He responds on one level, knowing good and well that the people are going to hear him on another level. It doesn't stop him from doing it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we know from our study of the New Testament, the term temple can refer to a lot of different things. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Or the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? The idea of the temple is the human body. The idea of the temple, both of these in 1 Corinthians, is the church. The Holy Spirit dwelling in both. And then the temple is a building. You remember later, do you not, this statement is brought up at Jesus' trial, at least a convoluted form of it. We heard him say he's going to destroy the temple and raise it up, which Jesus never said. He said, you destroy the temple and I will raise it up. But again, you know, this is how rumors are. The more they're told, the bigger they get, and the wronger they get. Jesus is speaking of what eventually... Now, look, this is like the first confrontation, right? But he knows where this is going. He knows the outcome. You're going to destroy me. He doesn't say it in that many words. Destroy this temple. Destroy my body. But you won't destroy the purpose. You won't destroy the works that I came to do. The worst you can do to me is to destroy my body. That's what Jesus later on says to us, right? Do not fear him who can destroy the body only. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the Jewish leaders didn't have a claim on his soul. Satan didn't have a claim on his soul. The prince of this world is coming for me, and he has nothing in me. Jesus is saying, you're going to kill me. And again, that's not even on anybody's radar screen at this point. But Jesus knows, you're going to kill me. But I'll be raised. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead in verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. You might wonder, well, why does Jesus say things to people that they don't understand? Parents, do you ever do this? Do you ever speak to your children about things that they can't understand at the time you're speaking? But later on, the aha moment comes. Maybe it's when they have children. Maybe it's when something else happens in life that proves out a principle you were trying to get across to them, and there's like, oh, Mom, oh, Dad. Lo and behold, what you were trying to tell them actually happens, and they go, oh, guess Mom was right. They might not say that. They probably won't say that. Guess Mom was right. Guess Dad was right. I didn't see that coming. What are we doing? We try to instill things in either our children or others. Preachers do this. You try to teach people things that they may not get at the present time, but you hope at some point it clicks, that they go, oh, the aha moment. Yeah, now I get it. People aren't always going to get everything that we may want them to get in the moment for lots of reasons. But they got it later. And perhaps that's more powerful. Because then they could say, he knew. He knew the first time he went into the temple and turned over the money changers' tables and drove the animals out. He knew. Because what happened when he was arrested? They all ran. They were in shock. What is going on here? But it was later that they were able to go back and reflect on this. When he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Ah, now we see. He knew this from the start. This didn't spiral out of control. It's not something that he didn't foresee happening. A misstep, oops, I shouldn't have said it quite so bluntly to the scribes and Pharisees. No, he knew from the beginning where this was going. He knew what was going to happen. He was preparing his disciples for it, even though at the time they didn't really understand. And all the enemies got, again, was this distorted picture later, you know, that they end up falsely accusing him at his trial, and, you know, we know how that turns out. Jesus is here acting on behalf of his Father, verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I guess another offshoot of this in principle is there's a time to stand up for God. There's a time to be heard for God. And it won't make us very well liked. But it may be we have to accept the risk that comes with that and have the courage to stand up for God and say what is right and then accept the consequences. That's what Jesus did. He stood up in honor of his Father. Do not make my Father's house. He didn't say your Father's, because at that point, God wasn't their Father, not in any spiritual sense. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And John will document a number of different ways in which Jesus identifies himself with his Father in heaven in a very unique way. And notice also at the end of verse 22, when Jesus was raised and the disciples remembered he said this, they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This confirmed more solidly in their minds that what had happened in regard to Jesus was the result of prophecy and involved the foreknowledge of God. You know, it reminds me later in Luke, when Jesus is raised and he's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him, and he's speaking to them, ought not these things to have happened and Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And they later said, was not our hearts burning within us when he was talking to us on the way? Do you not think their bonding with the Old Testament and with the prophets was all the more powerful after that, when Jesus gave them that insight and was with them in person, they having seen him on the cross and in such a horrible condition. And now here he is resurrected and walking with them and giving them insight into the Scripture. This same kind of reaction is had here by the disciples. It's only later that they really wrap their minds around what's going on. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So, Jesus lingers in Jerusalem. There are other things that he's doing, but John doesn't record those. Remember later, John says many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. He picks out certain ones to focus on, but because of these other things that Jesus is doing, it says that there was a widespread, but I would say, in, by what's said here, very shallow pool of faith or knowledge and appreciation of Jesus. It says in regard to those that came to believe in him, Jesus did not commit himself to them. He didn't trust them. He didn't trust their belief. It was at this point emotional. It wasn't grounded on deeper principles and knowledge. It wasn't grounded on seeing Jesus act over a period of time that would represent that span of life before he dies. And so it says he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is another one of these indicators that John includes in his gospel, telling us that Jesus has divine insight. He's got an awareness of what people think, what their motives are, what level of understanding they really have. That's comforting if we're disciples of the Lord. It isn't so comforting if we're enemies. Because our well-meaning, occasional actions will not suffice for true faith. He will see the difference. He's looking for true faith. He's looking for devotion, like as we talked about this morning. Jesus is all the world to me because he is my Savior, and I know what he means to me as my Savior. These people didn't know that. They're wowed by a few miracles, and those miracles have their place, but they are not yet deep and true believers. And Jesus knows that. And so he keeps himself at a distance. He does not entrust himself to them. Remember, at this point, Jesus is only about 30, we read from Luke. That would still be a very young man by Jewish standards. His age, his resistance to corrupt authorities, which we're beginning to see, Jesus' actions in the temple was a direct shot at the chief priests. Not the Pharisees, at the chief priests. They control what happened in the temple. And now Jesus begins to push back against them. So his age, his resistance, his native residence in Nazareth, you know, as Nathanael had noted, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, out of Galilee? The misguided assumptions and desires of his generation. All of these are going to conspire and overwhelm the positive evidence that Jesus is giving of who he really is. He gives ample evidence of who he is and who the Father is and what the prophets had written about him. He gives plenty of evidence. But because of these other attending factors, the people in this generation simply do not see it. That's why he calls them an evil and an adulterous generation. Let us then be mindful of the potential for human rationalization and blindness to obvious truths. We all have the capacity to not see the hand in front of our face if we don't want to see it. So here's Jesus at the very dawning of the demonstration of who he is. And already we see the pushback. We will see it no matter if he works miracles, no matter how clear the miracles may be, no matter how benevolent they may be. This is already John is setting us up for the conflict. And it will continue throughout his gospel as Jesus proclaims himself and demonstrates himself to be the Messiah. But it isn't the message of salvation, as we said this morning, the people really wanted. What they needed was not what they wanted, and what they wanted won out. And Jesus was crucified. But even through that, God brings salvation to us. Someone made the observation this morning that even in the very thing in which men do the worst, and that is rejecting God, God takes even that sin and brings salvation into the world through the rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. What does God do with that? He brings salvation to us. Such is the love and mercy and grace and the power of God to take our very worst and turn it into our very best. Again, as we said this morning, only He can do that. We didn't think this up. We didn't act this plan out. He did. He's the only one that could. And let's be thankful for that and dwell on the blessings that we have in God and in God and Jesus being our Savior. And Jesus beginning that demonstration of it here in John 2. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If there's someone here tonight that we can serve in any way to help you be spiritually stronger, to pray with you or study with you or counsel you in any way, we can help you. Would you come while we stand and sing?